The scripture this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to 6. And from Mark, after I read this. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And also from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 9, the Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. The coming of Elijah. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Thus ends the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Spirit of the living God, we know you are here with us today, and we are grateful for that. We ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word this day. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would please you today. In Jesus' name, amen. It was probably 10 years ago in June that I attended my first vision quest in Colorado. I went not as a participant, but to support my best friend and her faith community as they fasted, prayed, and slept on a hill encircled by strings of prayer ties and tobacco, sacred tobacco, in full view of bears and other critters. Because I had to join the group late, I had no choice but to navigate the 2.5-hour trip on my own. As many of you know, I tend to be a little directionally challenged. And so it will come as no surprise to you that I lost my way somewhere south of Denver and did not near my destination until after nightfall, even though I left in the early afternoon. Now, the town of Fairplay falls right along a fairly major scenic route, just beyond a beautiful mountain pass. It's not that hard to find if you're on the right track. But a vision quest wouldn't happen right downtown. That wouldn't be very challenging. No, the space this faith community had set aside for its sacred communities fell not within civilization's boundaries, but 5 or 10 miles into undeveloped ranch land. Aside from the occasional pickup truck flying by on the unpaved main road, there were no signs of life but the occasional herd of cows. And there was not a single street light. At a certain point in my convoluted journey through the ranch wilderness, it occurred to me that it was going to be awfully difficult to find the group in utter darkness. My car's headlights weren't really cutting it, and there were no landmarks to speak of anyway, even if I could see them. No one had told me precisely how far it was from the main road to the turnoff to their land, and cell phones didn't work in this remote area. And so I began to panic and pulled over to the side of the road. Should I just sleep there overnight and try again in daylight? I wondered. It was tempting and it seemed like a rational choice, but I quickly recognized that darkness and flying pickup trucks were a potentially lethal combination for a compact car parked along the side of the road. More and more frightened at that point, I prayed for help and I kept driving. Maybe I drove another 10 minutes, maybe 20, I'm not really sure. But eventually, a glow emerged in the valley far ahead of me. I relaxed a bit and followed it. I had nothing else to go on. But almost more than that, this glow reminded me of a nightlight in an unfamiliar place, so comforting and reassuring, even if I still wasn't sure exactly where I was going. When I finally reached its source, the glow revealed itself to be a campfire covered by a teepee in order to comply with fire regulations. I was fairly sure I was in the right place, but I was 100% certain when my friend, illuminated by the teepee at her back, was the first person to approach. As I recapped the story of my misadventure and basked in the warmth of that teepee nightlight, it became clear to me that regardless of my fears, I had not been alone or rudderless on that road at all. God was within and all around me, and eventually there was the community to guide me, veiled at first perhaps, but shining brightly nonetheless. Sometimes when I am frightened or lost, I remind myself of that experience and try to re-experience how I felt when I finally emerged out of the darkness in the exact right place. It is part of my personal spiritual journey, which in some small way reassures me, perhaps a little like the hope that comes for many through reviewing the story of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And I can't help but wonder whether Peter, James, and John didn't also reflect back upon Jesus' transfiguration as they lived through Holy Week. The odd parade of Palm Sunday, the communion and betrayal of Maundy Thursday, the trauma and death of Good Friday, and the empty tomb shocker of Easter. And indeed, I suspect that that was at least a part of Jesus' intention. For in each of the three synoptic gospels, he was transfigured several days after confiding in the disciples about his upcoming crucifixion, death, and resurrection. The image of divine light shining through him in his whiter-than-white robe as he conversed with two of the greatest Hebrew prophets highlighted another facet of the story, the glory that was in Jesus and the sacrifice he would make in order to illuminate the love and justice-seeking that define God and will eventually triumph over all manner of darkness. What does it mean to transfigure anyway? It's a word we don't hear often, if ever, outside of this one day of the liturgical year. Some would consider transform to be a synonym, and I suppose it is, but it falls a little short, I think. The word transfigured is closely related to the Greek word metamorphosis, which means assuming a different form. Did Jesus become someone or something that up until that day he was not? Like a run-of-the-mill caterpillar which eventually emerges from a cocoon as a colorful butterfly? No and yes. I would venture to say that that unlikely image of Jesus on the mountaintop served to illuminate his true essence, what had always been there, but was mostly veiled by his modest demeanor and circumstances. Not entirely unlike the caterpillar, which always did have butterfly genes, whether or not the human eye could see them. And yet even illuminated, Jesus' identity and purpose still seemed to stymie his disciples. They are terrified, and Peter, the spokesapostle, is babbling, stumbling all over himself as he first calls the divine son rabbi, teacher, pretty modest terms, and then offers to build shrines for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Perhaps he was just releasing some nervous energy, but maybe he was also stalling for time, trying to make this awesome, unbelievable moment last, and barring that, to leave behind a monument to capture and commemorate it forever. But no such luck. The moment was gone. Moses and Elijah have disappeared, and it was time to go back down the mountain to the dusty streets and the crowds of all those hungry, hurting people. The real world. But wait a second, in between the sequence of events was the voice of God, coming from the clouds just after Peter's modest proposal. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him," the voice commanded. Don't get too caught up in the magnificent light show. Listen carefully to Jesus. Focus. Now, if you think God was telling Peter to shut up, you're probably right. I would guess Peter was so worked up at that point that only a stern message would be actually heard by him. Seriously, this vision was not some TMZ photo opportunity. And Jesus didn't need any monument or fancy shrine from Peter. What Jesus needed were his ears listening, his feet on the ground, and eventually, when Jesus was gone, his hands touching and healing, and his mouth bearing witness. Soon, the cross would demonstrate that Jesus' glory was of a very different sort than that of earthly kings. And this ministry would always be moving forward, transfiguring lives, and inching toward the glory of God's coming realm of universal justice and compassion. Certainly, memory and history and tradition would undergird this movement, but they were not and are not ultimately the point. As we know from looking back at some of the fashions of our youth, for me, big hair, Dr. Scholl sandals, leg warmers, whatever, relics of the past can get stale and even irrelevant. The point is not to stop in our tracks, but to continually meet people where they are today. So exactly where are people today? Largely not in church. According to Diana Butler Bass, the author of Christianity After Religion, The End of Religion and the Birth of a New Spiritual Awakening, in a typical week, less than a quarter of Americans attend religious services. And that number is down from half the population who were regular churchgoers a generation ago. And in 1999, when a survey asked Americans, "Do you consider yourself spiritual or religious?" a solid majority of 54% responded that they were religious, but not spiritual. By 2009, only 9% of Americans responded that way. I wonder whether a number of us here today might find ourselves in the other 91% were we to take that survey today. Between 9/11, the Catholic clergy sex scandals, and the encroachment of religious fundamentalism on our political process, religion has gotten a bad rap over the past decade, and perhaps deservedly so. And so we might prefer to associate ourselves with the 48% of the population who now identify themselves as spiritual and religious. In this equation, religion is a synonym for institutional, organized religion, while spirituality connotes an experience of faith. Note that it is spirituality that comes first. Butler Bass, who studied vital congregations while she was writing Christianity for the Rest of Us, can tell us firsthand that congregations exhibiting a vibrant spiritual life that embodies a loving faith are succeeding in practical terms as well, even in this religious bear market. Today, she says, spiritual and religious expresses a grassroots desire for new kinds of faith communities, Americans are searching for churches and temples, synagogues and mosques that are not caught up in political intrigue, rigid rules and prohibitions, institutional maintenance, unresponsive authorities, and inflexible dogma, but instead offer pathways of life-giving spiritual experience, connection, meaning, vocation, and doing justice in the world. I have a feeling most of us might like that as well, and maybe even feel that our church is well positioned to do just that. I certainly do. But I have also come to recognize the nugget of truth in that well-known definition of insanity that is often attributed to Albert Einstein. That is, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. When was the last time we climbed a mountain together and glimpsed holiness face to face? When was the last time we got quiet together and just listened for the voice of God in our midst? What might that look like? How might these experiences impact and shape our lives together and in the larger community? I think we might be surprised at just how profoundly these kinds of experiences could transform and even transfigure us. The energy and the creativity that might be ignited. Even as we are coming back down the mountain to live our daily lives in the real world with all its earthly traumas, aches, and pains. When I was between evangelical and progressive Christianity on my faith journey and actively seeking, I delighted in the meditation practices I learned from the Buddhists at the Shambhala Center, as well as the rituals I witnessed amongst my friends who practiced earth-based spiritualities. I thought, this is what's missing from Christianity. I found what I've been thirsting for all along. Well then, while I was in seminary, I studied spiritual direction with Benedictine sisters, and my eyes were opened once again. Centering and contemplative prayer have been practiced by Christians from very early on in our history, and they have an awful lot in common with meditation. And we do have rituals, of course, the sacraments of communion and baptism, but fasting and giving things up for Lent have at least a couple of parallels with the Lakota vision quests that I witnessed. And these need not be the only rituals we practice. We have a degree of freedom to dream up new practices, rituals unique to our own community and its spiritual needs. If Christianity is indeed a resurrection religion, then as an institution, we are bound to continually die and rise again, to emerge in some new form that lives in the present with an eye to the future, yet is firmly grounded in our past. We began Epiphany with the light of a bright star in the sky, leading the way to Jesus' birthplace. We conclude the season with Jesus himself illuminated on a mountaintop. We live much of our lives in the in-between time when such signs and wonders can seem scarce. The road coarse and rocky, the journey long and lonely, the route unclear. But there is Christ's light behind, ahead, and indeed within us to guide us. And even if, like Peter, we don't always clearly understand God's designs, there is a plan. God wills each and every one of us to transfigure, to reveal our true essences, to shed our earthbound caterpillar bodies and take on butterfly wings. And God wills the same for the church, for this congregation and the institution, metamorphosis. Let us remember these things as we head into a season of contemplation, the Lenten journey that leads up the mountain to a cross and finally renders us Easter people. Let us ponder what we are willing to give and give up in the name of ongoing vitality, healing, and transformation for ourselves, one another, and those outside our doors. To ensure this family grows in depth and in number alike, and lives on for many, many generations to come. Let us get quiet and listen for the voice of our still speaking God and the voice of Christ's Spirit, which lives within each one of us. Amen.